Jesus, the one we have come to worship, the one we have come to hear about. And so we're thankful for this opportunity once more. It's Lord's Day on this Thanksgiving weekend. It's been good to be here in this community for family gathering, and now we have a little larger family gathering here at the with the saints of God. This morning, I'd like to invite your attention to Matthew chapter 7. We already had reading this morning. Jeff read from Matthew 5, and so this is a little further on in the Sermon on the Mount. And we often look at the Sermon on the Mount. There's a number of things there that we endeavor to live by, that we believe is the word of Jesus. This is his directives for us, and we like and enjoy the Beatitudes. We often hear messages on "Ye are the light of the world," or "Ye are the salt of the earth," or the various things in relation to the change from the old covenant to the new in the latter part of chapter 5. Then we have chapter 6 with the Lord's Prayer, and also that to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and so on. All this background. All right, now maybe in some ways the first part of chapter 7 is a little negative. And I'd like to speak this morning, use a question for the title of the message: who then can judge his brother? And maybe you think that I think that you're a critical bunch here, so you need this message. That's not my thought at all. In fact, this is something I need to remind myself of again and again, day by day, week by week. Who can judge his brother? And if we judge our brother, on what basis do we judge our brother? I'd like to read the first six verses as a basis here for our message. "Judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and turn again and rend you." You know, God made us as individuals, and he made us different. And I'm different than anyone else here, and you are probably thankful. But that's just the way it is. We are all different, one from another. We have our strengths. We have our weaknesses. We are unique. But you know, too often, I tend to think that my way and my ideas are best. And anyone that thinks otherwise is a little off base. Too often, the tendency is to lift up myself by exposing the shortcomings of another. And so, in this passage, Jesus shows to us a true measure of ourself, if we can grasp it. And he forbids us to degrade our brother. And there are a number of principles that are laid out in this passage. Some of them are expressly stated, and some are implied. But there's seven different principles that I find here in this passage that we would like to look at this morning. The first one is that true judgment comes from God alone. You know, as individuals, sometimes we think we pretty well have things figured out, and we're willing to let others know of our superior wisdom, and we have a tendency to tell people about that. But I think we really, what we really need then is an encounter with God. If we truly see the holiness of God and His wisdom and His understanding, then what little bit I think and how I think it ought to be is going to seem pretty small. We are not in a position to judge because we don't know all the facts. Now God does, but we don't. We do not know the intents of someone else's heart. And we are not qualified because we don't know everything about them. Now, I'd like to have you turn with me also to Romans 2. It's a very parallel passage here. I'd like to just read the first four verses, and it gives pretty much the same thought as we find here in Matthew 7. Romans 2, the first four verses. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same thing. And then this is the point that I want particularly under this first point, that true judgment comes from God alone. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them that commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and the forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? And so it is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. It's interesting in relation to what Brother Allen had on the gift of God, the goodness of God. All right. And so now, you see, in the previous chapter here in Matthew 6, we are admonished to seek the kingdom of God. And now Jesus is telling us, don't sit in judgment of that kingdom. That's usurping power that belongs to God and God only. In 1 Corinthians 4, 5, it says to judge nothing before the time. Jesus said that He didn't even come to condemn. He came not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. The second principle that I find in this passage, then, is that personal judgment of our brother is forbidden. Now, just a minute. That's pretty strong. You mean that I cannot make an evaluation? I can't see a problem? I can't address it? No, that's not what it's saying here. I think we need to look, first of all, at two Greek words, and I'm not a Greek scholar, but the one word is krino, and it means to be separate, to select, to choose, to determine, and so to pronounce judgment or to condemn. And in the scripture, that's normally translated judge, condemn, determine. And then there's another word that's anakrino, and that means to examine, to investigate, to question, to search. And maybe just as an example of that, I'll turn back to 1 Corinthians 2, read verses 14 and 15. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 14 and 15. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. A krino. We can discern things from a spiritual angle. Verse 15. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things. Well, just a minute. I thought Jesus said not to judge. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. And so the thought here is that he that is spiritual does discern, does look at things, does make some evaluations. And so this forbidding of personal judgment, Jesus is speaking of a harsh, critical spirit, surmisings and imaginings. So this command does not forbid to figure out or estimate the character of someone. In fact, if we go on, in chapter 7 here in Matthew 7, we find that we are to make some determinations. In verse 6, it says, "Give not that which is holy unto dogs, and neither cast your pearls before swine." How are we supposed to know who the dogs and the swine are if we don't judge? That's discerning. Verse 15, it says, "Beware of false prophets." And so we need to discern who's false in the truths in relation to the truths of God's word. Verse 16, "Ye shall know them by their fruits." And so we see that there certainly is a place for that type of judging, for discerning, for examining, and searching it out. In 1 Thessalonians 5:21, it says, "We are to prove all things." And Jesus said, "To be wise as serpents and harmless as doves," which I take that to mean not to be gullible, not just to accept everything that comes along. And so we are to be discerning, but we are not to be harsh, and we are not to be critical. Now I'd like to go back to Romans again, this time chapter 14, and we see a little bit the other side of it. Now this is more than discerning. This is judging as Jesus forbid in our text passage. Romans 14 verse 4 says, "Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand." Verse 10, "But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." Verse 13. "Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way." And then I'm going to go back to James. You see, some of the apostles here kind of expanded on what Jesus said in Sermon on the Mount. James 4, verses 11 and 12. "Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who art thou that judgest another?" And so here in this thought, that personal judgment of our brother is forbidden, this has the thought of condemning. To want to punish, to avenge, to have a spiteful attitude. And so our actions need to be motivated by love and mercy, because that's the basis that God deals with us. But you know, if someone judges someone, normally there is a desire to get even, and it shows a feeling of superiority. The third thing that we would like to look at here, as far as a principle, is judgment of another is the basis upon which you will be judged. Now that's interesting. You know, Jesus said, if we don't forgive, neither will God forgive us. I think he is also saying that if we judge someone else, that's the criteria that we will be judged by ourselves. You know, how often is someone maybe harsh and critical about something, and later they're guilty of the same thing? And then they are harshly criticized by someone else. You know, I've seen this, and I'm sure some of the rest of you have too, that maybe in church work or in dealing with certain situations, someone can be very harsh, I guess I'll say harsh, on certain individuals. And then later, when they have an issue, a problem in their life, then they become victim of the same type of workings that they had with others. And so in verse 2 here, Matthew 7, verse 2. Is this speaking of judgment by others or divine judgment? It says, with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. Probably both. It probably is talking about divine judgment. It's probably talking about judgment by other people. Because, you know, among people, we often get meted back to us what we have given out to others. You know, if someone has a reputation for being a stickler on a certain issue, whatever it might be, if that person then fails in that area, there's not going to be much mercy shown by somebody else. Let's see, Jesus had a little bit to say about that in Mark 4. Mark 4, verse 24 says, and he said unto them, take heed what ye hear, with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you, and unto you that hear shall more be given. So with what measure ye meet, it shall be meted to you. And we read in Romans 2, 1, if you judge another, you condemn yourself. And so, God, I believe there is a sense that God will not hold us accountable and judge us in areas where we have refrained from judging our brother. Now, maybe that seems just a little bit strange, but it does say with what judgment we have judged, then that's a criteria by which we have judged others. That's a criteria by which we will be judged. The fourth principle that I find in this passage is that judgment of another is a result of impaired vision. So if I judge someone else, or if I find fault with someone else and I'm critical of someone else, it's likely because I don't see things quite right. Jesus is saying you simply don't look at things right because your vision is hindered by your own shortcomings. And he illustrates it with two objects. He illustrates it with a mote and a beam. We might say a splinter or a rafter, or we might say a speck of sawdust or a plank. That's kind of the thought. A mote being a small object, maybe a little bit of a dry twig or a little bit of a stick, dried stick. And it's used as a metaphor of a minor fault. Now we know what a beam is, how a beam can, you know, be a large timber that holds up a roof for a building. And it is used as a great fault or a vice. And I've wondered already, if I had a little speck in my eye, or you did, would you want a doctor that had cataracts on his eyes to get that little speck out of your eye? You'd probably go to a doctor that you knew could see good. The thought is that if I think that somebody else has a strange opinion, and I think his ideas are absurd, and if I could just remove the things that hinder his vision, then he could see things like I do. Well, who says that the way I see it is actually the correct way? Now, if it's scriptural, yes, obviously. But maybe there's things that in my life that hinder my vision. I like what Whedon's commentary has to say on this. I think I'm going to read just a little bit here. But the thought is this. If you see a mote in your brother's eye, and when you look in his eye, it is likely just a reflection of the beam that's in your own eye. Let me read what he has to say. He says, the mote is a small splinter, and the beam is a whole rafter. The eye is a man's judging or opining faculty. The mote and the beam are the inferences to our seeing or judging things purely and fairly. thy brother's eye and thine own. Thou perceivest on thine own selfish judgment seat that thy brother has a very absurd, has very absurd opinions. He sees things very strangely. It is because of that little splinter in his eye. Take it out. Alas, there is no splinter there. What thou seest is only the image of a whole timber in thine own eye reflected into his. That timber is made by some moral mistake, some selfish passion of thine own. Perhaps when thou hast pitched the lumber out of thine own optics, thou wilt find the splinter gone from his. So I like the way he put that. It's easier to criticize somebody else than to see my own faults. And human nature is, when I get caught in a shortcoming, the tendency is to blame somebody else. I think you've probably seen that. We need to guard against a holier-than-thou attitude. And if I look down on someone, that does not, as inferior, if I look down on someone as inferior, that doesn't really help him. That's actually pride. In John 7:24, Jesus said, "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." The fifth principle, the fifth principle is, judgment is made of issues of little consequence. In other words, we can make a big thing out of something small. Now, I take from Jesus' teaching here that he is referring to small matters when he talked about a mote. And sometimes what may seem important to me may actually not really be all that critical, may not be all that important, might be of little consequence. And to judge others makes us fault finders. It makes us critical, and it causes us to look for the worst in other people. Isn't it better to look for the good things and express appreciation? And I'm not advocating here that we overlook wrongdoing. That's not the point here. But I have found that if a brother or sister can give me words of encouragement, that goes a lot further in developing my desire to do that which is right than if somebody comes with a critical spirit and tries to cut down everything that I do. So critical words often bring a opposite response. I have a little quote here out of a book. It says that Oswald Chambers, in his excellent book, Studies on the Sermon on the Mount, warns us against becoming heresy hunters, doctrinal detectives, and self-appointed spies on other people's motives. Although all Christians are necessarily fruit inspectors, for by their fruit you shall know them. And then he quotes Oswald Chambers, says this, "Our Lord's counsel to his disciples is to be as a lily and the bird. When a man is born from above, he is tempted to be a moral policeman, one who unconsciously presents himself as better than other men, an intolerable spiritual prig. Which are the men who influence us most? The men who buttonhole us, or the men who live their lives as the birds of the heavens and the lily of the field, perfectly simple and unaffected? These are the lives that mold us." So the thought is, if I'm always there to correct someone and to say this isn't the way it ought to be done, and you're wrong here, and so on, I probably have very little influence in that person's life. But if I can be an encourager and live a good example, I think it goes much further. Encouragement builds up and criticism tears down. And I found this true in the workplace with employees and so on. If I am critical of every move that my employees make, they're gonna freeze up. They're not going to get to full production. You know, it's easy, probably too easy, to become involved in discussions of another person. And I'm not saying it's wrong. It's not wrong to discuss other people and things that we see and so on. But I think we need to be careful lest our discussions end up in defaming someone. We need to weigh our words carefully. And Jesus said, I read that verse already in Mark 4:28, take heed what ye hear. Now, I thought we ought to take heed what we say. But he said, be careful what you hear. So, an ordinary conversation can easily become a gossip session. And almost invariably, such discussions can end up with people saying slanderous things that do not pass the test of love. And I'd like to read a little bit from the charity chapter in 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 6 says, charity suffereth long and is kind. Now, isn't that something? That charity is kind. But I thought we needed to take a stand on things. We need to be rigid. We really should not allow people to do things they ought not. Well, no, we shouldn't. But charity's kind. It envieth not. It vaunteth not itself. It's not puffed up. It does not behave itself unseemly. It does not seek her own. Is not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Now that's a very high standard for us to try to reach to. If a certain subject comes up for discussion, I don't care what the subject may be, we often, usually, can think of someone that's weak on that subject, on that issue. But you know, that is not our calling. That's not what Jesus called us to. Jesus did not call us to pick apart each other as brothers and sisters in the church. But rather, we have been called to encourage and to admonish and to strengthen. I've said this at home already, and I guess it's all right to say it here, but I'll say it for our church. But you know, if our church is going to be built up in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is not going to be on the basis of magnifying the faults of others. If it's going to be a haven of rest for the weary soul, it's not going to be on picking in every inconsistency that we find in our midst. If our church is going to be a light to the world, it's not that light is not going to be fulfilled by focusing on the shortcomings of one another. And so I'm just simply saying this, that if a church is going to be built and is going to go forward, it's going to go, if it's going to be a witness to the community about us, it's not by finding fault with each other. And we'll get just a little bit more to that toward the end here. All right, let's go to the sixth one. Judgment of self is necessary before reproving another. Judgment of self is necessary before reproving another. And so we must personally judge our own lives, and that rather harshly. Now there you have the privilege and the responsibility to be judgmental and to be harsh and to say, I guess you'd say, very strong things about yourself. Jesus said we need to deal with that beam of our own. And, fault-finding is often hypocrisy. We can pretend to be concerned about the condition of someone else when we secretly are relishing the thought of revealing that person's weakness. But, you know, only after dealing with my own shortcoming am I fit to help someone else. I'd like to read just a couple verses. First of all, in Luke 17:3. Luke 17:3 says, take heed to yourselves. Oh, that's where it comes back to. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. So we do have a right to rebuke. We have a responsibility to rebuke our brother, but it's only after we take heed to ourselves, after I've dealt with my own shortcomings. Psalm 141, verse 5. Psalm 141, verse 5 says, "Let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness, and let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil. Well, shall not break my head, for yet my prayer also shall be in their calamities." And so here the psalmist is inviting someone else to bring to his attention the things that are wrong in his life. Okay, back to Matthew chapter 7 again, in verse 5. Let's look at verse 5 a little closer. "Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, then shalt thou see clearly to cast the mote out of thy brother's eye." And so Jesus tells us to take care of our own sin, our own shortcomings, so that we can be a help. It's not that we are not to help. He says, so that you can cast the mote out of your brother's eye. There is a place to do that. But you cannot do that with a beam in your own eye. And so we're not to ignore our brother's needs. We're not to ignore our brother's shortcomings. We're not to let him go out and do things that ought not to be, that are contrary to the Word of God, and that are a detriment to the Church of Jesus Christ. But we need to live in victory first. That's our first responsibility. You know, Jesus said at the time when they brought the adulterous woman to him, he said, "Let him that is without sin cast the first stone." Was she guilty? Yes. Should have she been punished by the law? Absolutely. By stoning. What's Jesus going to do? But Jesus said, "Let him that is without sin cast the first stone." Is there anyone here that would find fault with your brother's mote or your sister's mote if we followed that pattern, that method? You may deal with that mote if you've never had an issue in your own life. All right, one more. This we find in verse 6. "The judgment of our brother to the world destroys fellowship." That's the seventh principle. Judgment of our brother to the world destroys fellowship. Now, verse 6 speaks of dogs and pigs. It speaks of that which is holy and pearls. And how does this fit into this passage? You know, to the Jew, a dog was unclean. It was a scavenger. And the Jews used that term in relation to Gentiles. And Revelations, the book of Revelation, uses it concerning those of moral impurity. And we know that swine were unclean. They were considered to be unclean. And so I believe that here Jesus, when he talks about the dogs and when he talks about the swine, is referring to the ungodly world about us. That which is holy may refer to that which is, well, the, let's see, the that which is holy, and it talks about pearls, precious things. And so that which is holy likely refers to sacred food not allowed for outsiders, and pearls would be that of value. And so it seems to me that this verse may mean, or likely means, not to reveal the faults of our brothers and sisters and to condemn one another to a hostile world. Don't go tell your neighbors the shortcomings of your sister in the church or your brother in the church. And, you know, they don't need to be told of these things. And so the thought here is to trample under feet refers to swine. So it would describe the sensual man that would take the gems of truth, the gems of the gospel, the truth of God's word, the things that they don't understand of the Spirit of God, and they're going to just trample them in the mud. and turn and rend you again would speak of dogs. And you know, a man of the world can be fierce toward the truths of God's word. They are so entrenched in sin that they sit in the seat of the scornful. And so we should not cast our brother's faults to the ungodly and let them trample them underfoot and turn again and rend them. Now, having said that all I've said here, I'm not an idealist that thinks that everything is going to be just fine and there's not going to be any rough places, that there's not going to be someone that has issues with someone else. And, you know, there's some people, I'll just simply admit, there's some people I just don't understand what makes them tick. And how am I supposed to be a good brother to that person? And there's probably times that we wonder why God placed me in the family he did, in the church he did. Why do I have to put up with someone that is so hard to get along with? A number of years ago, I ran onto an article that I've kept on hand. I've read it a number of times. I don't know if I've ever read it here, and if I did, I think it just did me good again this weekend to read it again, so I'm going to read it to you. And it's called God's Sanding Process. Have you ever noticed how God uses the faults of others to rid us of our own faults? Fine wood furniture must endure a great deal of sanding. All the rough places, the nicks, burrs, and splinters must be sanded until they are perfectly smooth, unnoticed by the eye, and unfelt by the hand. Only then is it ready for the finishing process, the merchant's store and the buyer's house. God wants to do the same thing with every Christian. He seeks to make us fine furnishings in his heavenly home, a vessel unto honor. To do this, he must rid us of our chronic character flaws. He must bring us to spiritual maturity, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. We need to be a vessel unto honor. If we allow rough places of untouched carnality to remain in our character, they must go. To accomplish this end, God sends his sanders into our lives. God's sanders are people with obvious personality faults. They are impatient people, mean people, lazy people, stupid people, inconsiderate people, irresponsible people, rebellious people, and so forth. God deliberately places these abrasive souls near us. He wants them to come in contact with us daily. They must rub against us as sandpaper rubs against unfinished wood furniture. One by one, all our faults, weaknesses, and bad attitudes must go from us, even as all the nicks, burrs, and splinters must go from the wood. That is, if we aspire to be a vessel unto honor in the Father's house. When we first encounter these offensive folks, most of us rebel. These sandpaper types rub us wrong. They grate, annoy, and vex. They nearly drive us crazy. Complaints begin to pour out of us. Why do we have to deal with this person? In our distress, we turn to prayer. Just maybe we can pray them out of our lives. Lord, please send this man, this woman, to another city. Liberate me. Set me free. Don't let the wicked oppress me anymore. But our impassioned pleas receive no response. Heaven is silent. Then we fix our attention on our sanders' faults. If we can just get God to change them, our sorrows will cease. So we pray fervently for their deliverance. Lord, this person is so mean, so hard, so unkind. I've never run into anyone like them before. Please deliver them. Save them. They must be helped. Still no answer comes from above, and no divine intervention occurs below. Slowly we begin to realize that God is not going to remove these coarse folks, at least not for the time being. Why? Because he himself has sent them. This thing is from me. While we were fixing our eyes on their faults, God was fixing his attention on our faults. While we were longing for them to change, God was longing for us to change. While we were praying for their fault, while we were praying that their faults would cease, he was hoping we would confess and forsake our sinful reactions to them. Suddenly we come into the light and begin to understand God's sanding process. God seeks to use the chronic personality faults of his sanders to give us the opportunity to acknowledge and rid ourselves of our chronic falter reactions. If we rebel, if we refuse to obey his word, we will remain unfinished vessels, imperfect and unfit for the master's use. But if we yield and obey God's word in our relations with our Sanders, God will rub away our imperfections, our faulty reactions will cease. We will become spiritually mature, consistent, finished. Now, I know that's the words of a writer, but it has spoken to me many times. I'd like to read yet, in closing, Luke 6, verse 37, and this would be Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. And he has just a little bit to say in relation to this thought of who then can judge his brother. And so the verse is Luke 6, verse 37. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven.